Titus 2. We're going to read from verse 1, but we're only going to look at verses 11 to 15. All right, hear God's word to you this morning, this afternoon. This is Paul to Titus. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now here's our text. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives this afternoon. You may be seated. Amen. All right, so my brothers and sisters in Christ, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been outlining what godly conduct looks like, what's becoming for those who claim the name of Christ. And he's been exhorting this young pastor, Titus, to teach the godly way of life to his flock. In particular, if you notice, self-control comes up a lot. And godliness. And he gets very specific to each different group, what that actually looks like. Don't you like it when people get practical? I mean, you can get way up here in the air and then you say, but what does it actually mean? Well, Paul does some meddling. Can I get an amen? He meddles, for sure. In chapter 2, verses 11 to 16, Paul follows those instructions up by taking Titus and all pastors to school. That's right, we need to go to school too. And I'm not just talking seminary. More specifically, Paul takes us to the master teacher himself, and the master teacher is called grace. When you read the passage, what teaches us? The grace of God. That's where we're going to be this afternoon for a few moments. A teacher who won't only show us the way to walk as followers of Jesus. You know, it's great to know the way. But our problem is we need the motivation and we need the power and the ability to do it. Now, it's great to have a map, but if you don't have a car, you don't have an engine, you ain't getting nowhere. And the grace of God gives us both. The map and the ability to get there. William Barclay writes this: there are few passages in the New Testament which set forth the moral power of the incarnation like this one. And so that's what we're going to see this afternoon. Here's the main theme. The grace of God in Jesus Christ is the foundation and the incentive for Christian living. And there's three things this text teaches us. I know, shock, right? I bet you he does a lot of the 3 points, no? There's a lot of 3 points? All right, here they are. But we take it from the text. I didn't put this on the text. First thing we're going to see is that the grace of God brings salvation. Praise the Lord. Second thing we're going to see is the grace of God teaches. And the last thing we're going to look at from the text is that the grace of God motivates. All right, let's take a look at those three things. First thing, the grace of God brings salvation. Our text starts off this way. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now look, we got to take a quick look at the word grace before we go any further. Because we use it a lot. We talk about it a lot. We sing about it a lot. And yet we have to see what it actually means. It comes from the Greek word charis, which simply means unearned or unmerited, unworked for, favor. As a matter of fact, when the Bible talks about spiritual gifts, the word for gift in the Greek is also a form of charis, grace. And that's what grace is. It's a gift. You can't pay for it. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's a free gift. Now, William Hendrickson, you know, us pastors, we're always looking for good definitions, the best ones. And I found this one from William Hendrickson, who happens to be a Dutch Reformed believer. And he gave this great definition. He says, God's grace is His active favor bestowing the greatest gift upon those who deserve the greatest punishment. Isn't that awesome? The greatest gift for those of us who deserve the greatest punishment. That's what grace is. And then Paul tells us, the grace of God that brings this salvation has appeared to all men. Now listen, how has grace appeared to all men? Well, we know how. In the first coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When He showed up, that's when grace was revealed in all its fullness. See, that means, listen, this is kind of a mind blower when you think about it. That means that Jesus Himself is the grace of God. Man, it shouldn't shock us. Remember, He said, I am the way. He is the way. I am the truth. He is the truth. I am the life. He is the life. Here we know, we find, He is grace. He is God's greatest gift. And all we can do is receive Him as a free gift. We knew that when we came to faith. And now He's appeared to all men. That means slave and free. I mean, rich and poor. Male, female. Jew and Gentile, all the different nations. The Greek word translated here in our English Bibles as appeared is the word epiphania. You know, like you have an epiphany. And it's used in the New Testament to refer to Christ's first coming 4 times and His second coming only 6 times, because usually the word parousia is referring to His second coming. But here in the text, it refers to both His first and His second coming, epiphania. The point Paul is making is that the grace that was foreshadowed, it was promised, it was present in seed form in the Old Testament. Listen, it has burst forth on the horizon and it shined its marvelous light upon us just like the sun, the morning sun. And it's penetrated our darkness and brought God's marvelous light. Great words, powerful truth. But here's the point Paul's making. Let's not miss what Paul's saying here. Very down to earth. He's basically telling us this, and I'll show you from the text. Any talk of reforming your behavior, you know, I'll do better next time, you know, parents, and we heard that a lot of times. Any talk of being a more godly person, I'm going to work on myself. Good for you. Any talk of any of that doesn't start right here with grace is futile. It's a waste of your time. It's to live your life on a faulty foundation. A foundation that's bound to crumble beneath you. Our hope and our confidence have to be placed on Christ and Christ alone. We sing it, in Christ alone. My hope is found. His grace, His power to save, His complete salvation given to unworthy, undeserving sinners. Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but who? Sinners. To repentance. That's you. That's me. Now, when I was first saved, my mom used to say to me, because she grew up in a tradition that I grew up in as well, which was more works oriented. She said, if salvation was by grace alone, then you could live any way you want to. And I said, oh, let's talk about that for a minute, Ma. Before I knew Jesus, and I didn't talk about grace, and I didn't say I was saved by grace, how did I live? Any way I wanted to. Right? Loose morals, sex, drugs, rock and roll. I said, but now that grace has invaded my life and Jesus has totally transformed me, I come home late at night, not from a party, but from what? A Bible study. Remember how I used to rack up debt, Ma? I owed you $1,000? Well, I got a job, and guess what? I paid you back to the last penny. And I remember saying to my mom, you of all people, because my mom, little Sicilian lady, 98 pounds, soaking wet, but she could wield a wooden spoon. But we were very, very close. So I said, you of all people should know, Ma. Jesus changed my life by His grace. I could have never earned this. I was the loser in this family. Still am without the grace of God. I'll never forget the day we were eating dinner. My dad, my mom was Sicilian. My dad was Napoli Don from Naples area, his family. Quiet guy, bricklayer, didn't say much. So when he said something, you had to listen. One day we're at dinner, we're eating, and my dad, and we were talking, my mom and I were arguing between Protestantism and Catholicism. Yeah, for my early in my Christian life, we kind of did that. Then I learned, okay, I got to have to win her by showing her more than telling her. But anyway, my dad said, hey, just be quiet. He's just going through a phase. And what was interesting is my mom's response. I thought she was going to gang up on me. And she said, you be quiet. Can't you see Jesus brought us our son back? That was powerful. Because my mom had to acknowledge, this kid's standing right here. There's no other explanation other than the grace of Jesus. And she did, before she died, came to know Jesus and knew it was by grace. So praise the Lord for him. Give him all the glory for that. So the power of grace, the grace of God that brings salvation, has appeared to all men. But it doesn't just save us. The second thing it does, look at the text. The grace of God teaches us. And what does it teach us? I'm reading from the NIV. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Listen, this is the simple way of putting it. The same grace that justifies us, you know what justification is? It's where you get your sins forgiven, because your sins are placed on Jesus on the cross, and He pays for them through His death, right? But something people forget, that also justification doesn't just mean the forgiveness of sins. It means having Jesus' righteousness, His perfect record, accounted to your record, so that when God looks at you, He sees Jesus. But that same grace that does that, that justifies you, is the same grace that sanctifies you. All those songs about holiness. Santo, santo, santo. That's a, santa means holy. The only way you're getting holy is by grace. So the grace of God teaches us. It trains us in the school of true holiness. And notice, let me just get a little specific here, because Paul does. It teaches us to do what? Say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Anyone who tells you that the grace of God leads to loose morals or lazy spirituality or careless Christian living knows nothing of the grace of God. They haven't tasted it yet. Because grace never goes there. So I mean, is Paul doing the whole Nike thing? Just say no? Is that God's plan for fighting sin? Or the drugs, you know, the drug plan was, excuse me, not Nike. Nike's just do it, which is the opposite of just say no, but still the same thing. No, that say no is only effective in the context of God's grace in Christ. Paul reminds us that our Lord and Savior, listen to these words, drink these in. Don't rush now, like a good meal in Italy. Just take your time. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. Listen, the gospel is the only thing in the universe that can change your ought to into want to. Because it's not acceptable to God if you do things just because you have to do them. That's it. Period. Imagine going up to your spouse saying, "Oh, honey, I gave you these flowers." "Oh, thank you so much. Why did, what made you think of me?" "Well, that's my duty." You think I'm going to get a lot of credit on that one? Well, it's only the gospel that changes our hearts, that shows us what Jesus went through so that you and I could be called the children of God, that melts our hearts and gives us that desire. Look, a people that are his very own. Listen how crazy this is. Eager to do what is good. Wow. That's power. That's power. I'm going to give you a little illustration that I heard of, and I've never heard a better one than this one. It's kind of old-fashioned. It's an old one, but you know, I'm one of these, I dig out old illustrations. I try to take out some of the archaic language. But I want you to hear this story. There was a hot-tempered officer. He once struck a common soldier who was known for his courage. The young soldier, knowing that the regulations forbade any retaliation, simply said this, "I'll make you repent." Well, one day in the heat of a ferocious battle, the young courageous soldier saw an officer wounded and separated from his company, gallantly striving to force his way through the enemy who surrounded him. The young soldier recognized his former insulter and rushed to his aid, supporting the wounded man with his arm. They fought together through enemy lines back to their own line. The officer, in a burst of emotion, cried out to the young soldier, "What a return for an insult so carelessly given." The young soldier just pressed his hand and in turn, with a smile, gently replied, "I told you I'd make you repent." That's what Jesus did for you. That's what he did for me. While we were yet sinners. That means we were out doing those nasty things, shaming God's name, throwing our family name in the mud. That's when Jesus died for us. Not when we were at our best or trying to be our best. That's the inestimable power of grace. It melts our hearts. It makes our hearts pliable in the hands of the one who loved us and who gave himself for us. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright, godly lives in this present age. One of my favorite ways of preaching the gospel to myself. By the way, do you preach the gospel to yourself? Luther says every morning you should be doing it. And I agree with him. You remember Galatians 2:20? Because it's very similar to the language Paul uses here. I've been crucified with Christ. Therefore I no longer live. The life I live in the body now, I what? Listen. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. That's it. Period. You know, people ask me as a pastor and as a church planner and now a missionary, you know, what keeps you going? Why don't you quit? That's my only answer right there. He loved me. He did what no one else could do for me. Remember in the book of Revelation, it's the book of the seven seals and all the seals had to be opened. And you get to the seventh seal, I don't know if you realize this. I know it's very figurative, very symbolic, but you'll hear the meaning of this one. John looks around and the angel says there's nobody to open the seventh seal. Nobody's worthy. So John begins to cry. And the angel says, "Don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, he is worthy to take the scroll and open the seal." And the whole of heaven erupts. One time a pastor was working late in his study. And the janitor saw he was there at 1 in the morning. Usually nobody's around when the janitor's working. He said to the pastor, he poked his head in, "Hey, what are you doing, pastor?" He said, "I'm trying to figure out what the main point of Revelation is." And the janitor said, "That's simple. Jesus wins. Jesus wins." Third and last thing we see in this text is that the grace of God doesn't just save and teach. Here's the powerful one. It motivates us. First, we see it motivates us with a future hope. Look at verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. My brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing that Jesus has secured a place for us in the age to come through his own sacrificial death, gives us incentive to live a godly and a holy life here and now as we wait for that day. Because that day is coming and we need to be expectant. See, you realize we are not 100% saved yet. And what I mean by that, okay, Pastor, don't get nervous. What I mean by that is Paul tells us we await the redemption of our bodies. We wait for our adoption as the sons of God. Wait a minute, I thought we are the sons of God. Yes, in principle, it's a down payment, done deal, but it's not until we see him face to face that we will be like him. And so this life, it's a journey. We're pilgrims. We fight. We struggle. We have ups. We have downs. There's suffering. There's persecution. There's 3 steps forward, 4 steps back. I mean, 2 steps back. But we only have a foretaste of what's coming. The old BTO song, I'm giving my age. You ain't seen nothing yet. You know that? Baby, you are. Anyway. You ain't seen nothing yet. This is a foretaste. There was a tourist who visited a beautiful garden in Italy. And he spoke to the caretaker. How long you been here? He asked him. He said, 25 years. He said, how often has the owner been back to see the estate? He said, 4 times. Well, when did he come last? 12 years ago. Well, who comes to look after things then? I'm pretty much left alone, the gardener said. Yet you keep the garden so spick and span that someone would think you were expecting the owner tomorrow. The caretaker answered, today, sir. Today. That's what the blessed hope motivates us to. Hey, be ready, for you know not the hour. Sobers you right up. I want to be found trusting, praying, serving, living for him. That's what drives us on. Because we know here we do not have an enduring city. But we look forward to the city to come. If you belong to Jesus. Then it's not just the future, but notice that's right after he talks about the blessed hope is when he talks about how Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify himself for a people that are his very own. So one commentator puts it this way. I love this. This is great. He says, the school of grace has 2 windows. Listen to this. This is important. In the school of grace that we're at this morning, this afternoon, has 2 windows. One facing east and one facing west. Through the one window, a solemn light flows from Mount Calvary. From the other shines the light of sun rising, the herald of a brighter day. So we are to be two-faced in a different way than the world usually talks about it. We are to be constantly looking back at what Jesus did for us and looking forward to his soon return. We who live between the first and the second coming of Jesus are to call to mind, we're to meditate upon, and bask in the grace that appeared in Christ Jesus in his first coming and that will come again and bring us to perfect holiness when we see him face to face. So his past appearing, his appearing in the future, that's what motivates us to live self-controlled, godly, upright lives here and now in the present age. So listen, here's the main thing we want to see, and that's it this afternoon. There is nothing more powerful than the grace of God. The gospel changes us radically from the inside out. It enables us who used to say yes to ungodliness and worldly passions. It begins to work in us so that we begin to say no to those things and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. We saw in the testimony this morning enthusiastic willingness to serve and to love Jesus. That didn't come from him. He'll say it. that came from the Lord Jesus and His grace. And that's the very same power that's at work in all of us. Now sometimes, I want to close with this because this is important. Sometimes we may look around the church and we may say, where is this transformation that Paul has been talking about? I just don't see it. Right? Some of us are realists, we call ourselves, right? You with me? Well, I like the way C.S. Lewis puts it. I'm a big Chronicles of Narnia freak. I'm a freak. I've read the books a billion times and I still reread them. When I used to read them to my kids when they were real little, they'd fall asleep. I'd keep reading out loud so my wife wouldn't know the kids are asleep. So I'd keep finding out what happened next. But anyway, I don't recommend that. Don't deceive your wife like that. It's not good. But anyway, this is in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And this Eustace Scrub is his nickname. He was just, man, this kid was intolerable. He was such a brat, all right? But then he gets turned into a dragon because of his greed and his selfishness. And then he meets Aslan the lion, who represents Jesus. And Aslan completely transforms him back into a real boy. And then we get this comment from C.S. Lewis, the narrator. I love it. Listen, it would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. But to be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. Can I get an amen from the church? There were still many days when he could be very tiresome. But most of these I shall not notice. The cure had begun. Amen, brothers and sisters. The cure has begun. Live in it until Jesus comes and finishes the work He started in us. Amen.